And let's take our Bibles tonight. Let's continue in our study of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 41 tonight. As you're turning there, while I was studying for the message tonight, I ran across a sermon title by a pastor by the name of Daniel Rogers. And I don't know, it just kind of grabbed me. The sermon title was this. It was simply this: Stand Still and See God. Stand Still and See God. The scriptural basis for the title is found in the book of Job, chapter 37, verse 14, where Job is told this: Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Events happen in every single one of our lives. Events happen in our church life. And people will jump immediately. They'll say, what are we going to do about that? And if you say something to this effect, well, let's just stand still and see God. Well, no, what are we going to do? We're going to stand still and see God. They equate that with inactivity. They equate that with doing nothing. You just don't want to handle the problem. You don't want to do anything about it. Yeah, you do. You want to stand still and see what God's going to do. Our problem so often in our lives is, and problems happen in every one of our lives. None of us are immune to problems. And while I'm not trying to skirt away from us doing the right thing, we got to do the right thing, and problems do need to be solved. But how many times do we just need to stand still and let God be God and let God do what He's going to do? Instead of us always feeling like we have to, here we go, we rush in, we're going to fix it. And all we did was made a mess. And if we just waited on the Lord, it would have been so much better. Joseph is a Bible character who knew what it was to stand still and to see God. When you think about Joseph's life and Joseph in captivity, as we saw last week, he's been in captivity for 13 years. Never once in the story do we ever read that Joseph tried to argue his predicament or his case with the Pharaoh or with Potiphar. Never once do we read where he tried to gain their sympathies, because maybe he could have, told them, hey, this is what happened. My brothers just hated me terribly, and they put me in this hole. They sold me to the Ishmaelites, to the Midianites, and I get sold to you guys. I don't belong here. Somebody take pity on me. Somebody take mercy on me and send me home. Never once do you read that. Never once do you read of him trying to escape. Never once do you read that Joseph tried to stir up the other slaves or any of the other servants or any of the other people that were in prison. He never tried to do any of that. Never once do we read that he had a bad attitude, that he was angry, that he was bitter, that he was resentful. We never read that. Never once do we read that he tried to get Mrs. Potiphar in trouble. Now think about that. If Mrs. Potiphar, guys, had done to you what she'd done to Joseph, how many of us would have been saying, hey, wait a minute, let me tell you about that woman. She's not a nice woman. She's trouble. And start saying what she... You don't see him doing that. Never once. Based on today's standards and ways of looking at things, people would say, Joseph wasn't much of a man. He was just this coward, this wimpy guy. He should have exercised his rights. Joseph should have done this and this and this. Not much of a guy. Well, that's how today's interpretation of manhood would look at what Joseph did. Does God ever say that about Joseph? Does any other Bible character say that about Joseph? So we're certainly not going to say that about Joseph. And instead, what we see Joseph doing is setting the right example for how to stand still and to see God. Notice how he was able to do this. Genesis 41, verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh. Now, just to back you up here, remember where we were at last week. Pharaoh had this dream. Joseph comes in. He says, here's the interpretation of it. I'm not doing the interpreting. God's given it to you. And he tells him exactly what's going to happen. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? How was Joseph able to stand still and see God? It is because Joseph was a spirit-filled man. That's how. Turn your Bibles to Acts 6. Keep a marker here. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. For a Christian to be really used, they have to be spirit-filled. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, when the first of the deacons were being chosen, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Verse 5, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, let's go to chapter 7, verse 55. This is at the moment when Stephen is about to be killed. And it says in 7:55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Go to chapter 11 and let's look at Barnabas. Chapter 11 and verse 24. It says in chapter 11 and verse 24 of Barnabas, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. One more passage. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And this is where we'll stop for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You say, well, that's great for all those people there, the apostles in the book of Acts. That was a great transition time and all these things. You're absolutely right. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you would see the Spirit of God coming upon an individual for a particular time to give them the power to do a particular ministry. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that all who accept Jesus Christ as Savior, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit of God immediately indwells that individual, comes right on in, takes up dwelling, and the Bible says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us. The Holy Spirit comes upon us at salvation and then immediately stays with us forever. All right? So we have to understand, what does it mean then to be a Spirit-filled believer? There are some theological persuasions out there that teach that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will speak with tongues and you will be able to experience all sorts of supernatural blessings. Others will teach that the Spirit of God is a blessing that comes on you, and they'll call it a second blessing, that the Spirit of God comes upon a person sometime after they got saved. So salvation was over here. It could have been days, weeks, months, years ago. Oh, but somewhere later on now, they got filled with the Spirit. Some believe that being filled with the Spirit is a highly emotional event. All of those beliefs not only are false teachings, they are not scriptural, it is not what the Bible teaches, but they also miss in understanding what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. When the Bible talks about us being filled with the Spirit, it has nothing to do with us getting more of the Holy Spirit. And it has really nothing to do with the Holy Spirit getting more of us. All right? When we accepted Christ as Savior, we got 100% of the Holy Spirit. He got 100% of us. We did not get the Holy Spirit in our big toe. Not trying to be facetious. And we're waiting on Him to kind of creep up the rest of our bodies. That is not what the Bible teaches. You don't get a part of a person. When the Bible talks about us being filled with the Spirit, He uses the illustration, and be not drunk with wine. Why? Because wine controls you. When the individual is drunk, they are under the control of a substance. And by the way, you say, oh, well, I would never get drunk. I just drink wine. You came under the control of something. Don't think for one second, you say, well, it was just a glass of wine. I'm not under the control of anything. Yes, you are. Oh, not like a drunk. You may be legal still to drive, but something is now controlling you. The Bible says, do not be controlled by something else. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. If we are Spirit-filled believers, that means that the Holy Spirit has gotten dominion He's taken over control. He's got the say-so in our life. We have Him. We have Him completely. And He has us completely. But He wants control. See the difference? If we're going to be a Spirit-filled believer, the Spirit of God has to have the say in our life and control us. Control what we think, control where we go, control what we say, control our feelings and our emotions. The Holy Spirit of God has to have control over us. Think about Joseph and the ordeal that Joseph is going through. And if you and I were going through an ordeal like that, think about the pile of emotions, and not good ones. How in the world could you be in Joseph's situation and not have a bad attitude? How in the world could you be in Joseph's situation and be respectful to your captors? There's only one way, and that is to be under the control of the Spirit of God. And let's apply this. How can you have a jerk of a boss and be respectful to him and work for them like, I'm going to give you my best. I came in today, I'm giving you my best. How can you do that? They're a jerk. They're hateful. They mistreat their employees. They do all sorts of bad things. How can you do that? You can't. I can't. The Spirit of God in you can. That's what makes the difference. I ask us tonight, just how much under the control of the Spirit do you and I rate ourselves tonight? Where would we put ourselves if we were able to come up with some sort of a scale to measure ourselves? Where would we put ourselves as being under the Spirit of God's control? Don't answer it. Think about that. And let that be between you and the Lord tonight. Now, go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 41, verse 45. The next thing that we see in Joseph's life, and this is going to, Lord willing, we'll finish this tonight. I tried to finish last Wednesday night's message. It didn't happen. Let's get through it tonight. If we get through the rest of Genesis 41 tonight, we're going to see seven ways in which God blesses the faithful. Seven ways in which God blesses the faithful, things that he did right here for Joseph. Verse 45, it says, "And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah." Aren't you glad you don't have that handle? "Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt." Before we start enumerating the blessings that God has poured upon Joseph, I think it's important for us to understand why. What made Joseph a blessable guy? What makes you and I a blessable person? Well, obviously, we're dealing, first of all, with a Christian, right? So, got to be saved. But what makes us blessable? Take a look with me in Luke chapter 16. Again, keep your marker here. Go to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. In Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much." Go back to Luke 12, verse 48. "But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes should be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." How is it possible that Joseph was a blessable kind of a guy? He had proved himself, first of all, faithful in the little. Do you realize the first opportunity to view Joseph's life and to see what kind of integrity he has is when he goes out on that field and sees that his brothers are doing something that isn't right. We aren't told what it is. And he brings back, the Bible said, an evil report back to his dad. He measured integrity as something greater than the affection of his brothers. He saw the job that it wasn't being done right. And he goes back and he tells his dad, he had to have known that wasn't going to go down very well with his brothers. Any younger brother or a younger sister knows don't squeal on the older ones. They'll beat you up, right? If you were the younger of the pack, you knew that was going to happen. Do you think Joseph knew? I don't think he knew what was going to happen, how bad it was going to happen, but he knew it wasn't going to work out good for him. But his integrity was far greater. So he proved himself faithful in the little, and then more was given to him. And the more that he proved himself faithful, even more was given to him. And the more that was given to him, the more that was required of him. You see, Christian, you and I are called to be faithful servants for the Lord. And God chooses those individuals who are committed individuals and faithful, who have proven themselves in the small things, so that he can propel them along to the bigger things. And something else needs to be mentioned. Joseph never went looking for the promotions. You ever known people that try to promote themselves? I mean, they want the promotion so badly, they will do everything possible to get it. I mean, they hunger for, oh, I want that position. I wonder what I could do to get that position. Well, let me put a bug in the person's ear that I want this position. Can I get this position? Well, you suppose I could get this? I'd really like to do this. I've done this before. And on and on and on they go. I don't know about the rest of you, but that rankles me. That really rankles me. Prove yourself. God will take care of the promoting. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. Some folks, their lips are just chapped and blistered from blowing their own horn. You know? And James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You aspire to do great things for the Lord? That's wonderful. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to do great things for the Lord. Don't go seeking it. Don't promote yourself for it. Be faithful with what God gave you. And God will take care of giving you more. When the time is right, when the opening is right, God will take care of putting faithful servants into those places. Now, here's the seven things that the Lord does for Joseph. Go back to Genesis 41. And in Genesis 41, let's look at verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. The first thing that the Lord does for Joseph is gives him great authority. Gives him great authority. This is a big step. It's a huge leap from who Joseph was and what Joseph has endured. Have we ever really stopped and thought about some of the things Joseph endured? There is a passage in Psalm 105. I don't know if you've ever stumbled on this passage before that references Joseph. But in Psalm 105, starting in verse 16, talking about Joseph, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Now, verse 18. Have you ever thought about Joseph being in that position? They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron. It wasn't all smooth sailing. It wasn't, oh, Joseph, here, we sell you. Now you're going to be in Potiphar's home, and you're going to be second in command of his house. Oh, you're going to jail. Well, now you're going to be in second command of the jail. It almost sounds plush and cushy, doesn't it? No. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. The passage lets us know that Joseph didn't have it easy in his captivity. However, the passage also lets us know, look again at what he did in verse 22, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. What do you suppose Joseph taught those he is now in charge of? Do we not realize how God was gracious and merciful to Egypt, not only in providing them with the guy that was going to get them out of the famine, but the guy who was going to plant the seed of the Word of God throughout the land? That is amazing. How about Daniel? Children of Israel get put into captivity. It wasn't Daniel's fault that he was in prison. It wasn't Daniel's fault that he was in captivity. He was a kid when he went into it. But God elevated him. And do we not realize that the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq, once had very clear knowledge of the gospel? What happened? Iraq is Muslim. Egypt is Muslim today. What happened? Any ideas? How do you go from a Joseph and a Daniel to Muslim nations today? Dottie? Okay. All right. The very next Pharaoh that comes on the scene, the Bible says that Pharaoh did not know Joseph. Okay. What else? Rich? Okay, how so? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Do we realize that in any nation, we are just one generation away from the gospel message growing cold? It is that frightening. How long before America becomes Muslim? I mean the Musliminification of America is in full swing right now. But how long? How long before any nation that once knew the gospel? By the way, all those places like we've got the Mifsuds in Malta, they're in places where Paul and churches, gospel preaching churches once were. And today they are predominantly Roman Catholic. And there is a strong Muslim influence in those nations as well. How's that possible? Somebody didn't keep carrying the torch. Somebody didn't keep carrying the torch. Christians, this is so important. Not only that we carry the torch, but the torch has to be passed. And the next generation has got to pick that torch up. They have to. Within the audience tonight, there are multiple generations. I would say at least three generations. All right? If you start adding in the groups in the back, now you've got younger generations. What are we doing to ensure that that torch continuously gets passed along? We cannot afford to end up like these nations. And yet, it would seem that we really are headed that way. As a nation, we are so close to experiencing a spiritual death. Right now, I would say that our nation spiritually is in an intensive care unit. And it's desperately in need of some health and something vibrant. Back in Genesis, Joseph got his name change. Meanings of the name are uncertain. Some suggest that it means one who reveals mysteries or the finder of mysteries. Others suggest savior of the world. How is that a blessing to get that name change? Well, the name change simply reflected the great position that he has been given. It shows the exalted nature of what he's got there. Verse 45b, the last part of verse 45 says he gets a wife. You say, well, that's a blessing, right, guys? Oh, that was weak. Okay. What's the verses that talk about the wife of thy youth and all those kind? Whosoever findeth a wife, findeth... Amen, Miss Dottie. findeth a good thing. So there's another blessing. So he has been elevated with great authority. He has been given a name that shows that authority. He has been given a wife. Notice something else. Back to Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. It says, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number." So the front half of his dream came true, exactly as it was interpreted. Well, of course it did, because God gave the interpretation. Jump down to verse 53. "And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." So he gets confirmation of those dreams. That is another way in which God blessed him. As you think about this and what takes place here, this is exactly what Joseph said was going to happen. He rightfully prophesied what was to happen. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. We're given a tremendous lesson here that can be applied to our world today. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. How many of you understand the phrase, "don't drink the Kool-Aid," and know what that means? Put your hands up. How many of you have absolutely no clue what that means? You say, "well, why would anybody be against Kool-Aid?" Okay, a couple of you. Jim Jones, thank you, in Guyana, and the Guyana massacre that took place. And he gets all this group of his followers, all these kooks, to commit suicide, and they put cyanide in the Kool-Aid. Hence, don't drink the Kool-Aid. And all these people did it because Jim Jones said to do it. All right? That's where the phrase comes in. My wife says, I was telling her about the message tonight. She doesn't like it when I tell her about the Sunday messages. She says, that ruins it for her. I said, well, you're not in here, so I'm going to tell you about this one. She says, you need to do a message sometime called "Don't Drink the Kool-Aid." And it goes right along with this right here. Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And it says here, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False teachers abound today. Some of those false teachers have predicted when the Lord would return, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Others have said that God wants His children wealthy, without any kind of sickness, and prospering in all things. Some teach certain things, and they will say, "Well, thus saith the word of God," or "a word from the Lord," and they'll babble off something that does not line up with the word of the Lord, and it doesn't come true. How do we keep from getting hoodwinked? I mean, in this day and age of instant media, you really don't need books anymore. You know, some of you are book readers, you're like, "Oh, you just want to close your ears and plug your ears to that." You've got these electronic reader things that you can download in a second, a book, and you can get it a whole lot cheaper. You can take a library with you wherever you go in something about yay big. I mean, that's the way we live today. We can connect to Wi-Fi. We can have news immediately. We can go to so many religious websites that come from all over the globe, and we can read all sorts of things. How do we keep from getting hoodwinked by the Kool-Aid peddlers of the world? There's some ways that we can do this. First of all, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Not the words of the pastor. Not the words of your favorite author. Know your Bible. Become a student of the Word. Not a student of a pastor or not a student of Charles Stanley, not a student of David Jeremiah, not a student of John MacArthur, not a student of Chuck Swindoll or anybody else like that. I'm not denouncing them, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not denouncing them. But they're not the Bible. They're not God, all right? So, know your Bible. Secondly is this, test what you hear against the Bible. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not the spirits, but try them." How do you try the spirits? By the Word of God. The Berean Christians in Acts 17, the Berean Christians. Now, think about who was preaching to them. Paul, an apostle. They had heard other apostles preach. And the Bible says that they took it all in, they listened to it, and then they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. You mean they checked up on Paul? Yeah. They searched the Scripture. Did that mean they didn't like Paul, that they didn't trust Paul, that they thought Paul was maybe going to slide something in? No. But they knew that Paul wasn't God. They knew that the Word of God was the final test of all things. So they went to the Scripture. Please do me a favor, and I beg of you, do me this favor. Write this favor down. It's so simple. Please don't ever say, "My pastor said." Please don't say that. For two reasons. Reason number one is, I will get misquoted a lot. And I can get myself in trouble without your help, all right? That's one big reason I don't want anything to do with social media. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want other people to get me in trouble. But the second reason is, it doesn't matter what I said. What matters is what God's Word says. And become an individual that doesn't say, "My pastor said," or "My church says." Become an individual that says, "My Bible says. God says," because that's authority. I don't have authority. This church doesn't have authority. God has authority. The Bible has authority. That's where truth is at. Please, and please, get in the habit of quoting God and the Bible, not anybody. "Well, my best friend told me that it's in the Bible." No. Because you know how that happens. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible, right? It's in Hezekiah 1:3, right? You know where the book of Hezekiah is at, right? Everybody know where that's at? Just testing you. Test what you hear against the Bible. The third thing is this. Go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. Don't become afraid of what the false prophets have said. Know your Bible. Try the spirits. Test everything you hear by the Word of God. And don't let false prophets scare you. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 20. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Well, that takes care of the problem, doesn't it? "And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Well, here's the test. "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." Joseph gives a prophecy, an interpretation of this dream. 7 good years, plenteous years, 7 really bleak and bad years. We like the first 7. We don't like the sound of the second 7. That would be enough to scare people. But Joseph lets them know, here's 7 good years. What are we going to do? Pharaoh says, "We're putting you in charge. You gave the interpretation. You'll be able to handle this." No, God will handle this. So there was no reason to be afraid. There was absolutely no reason to be afraid of those 7 bad years, because the 7 good years, and Joseph knew what to do because God told him what to do. A lot of people are afraid today because of what the false teachers are telling out there. A lot of people are afraid of prophecy because there's plenty of false prophets spreading things that are not true. They are not biblical. They don't line up with Scripture. They are sensational, and they spin current events and create a lot of hype. Now, I have said many, many times, and I believe this with all my heart, you do look at current events through the lens of Scripture. You interpret what you see in the newspaper, watch on the news, assuming it's not fake, you interpret it through the Bible, okay? Not by a commentator. You interpret it through the Scripture. And the things that are happening in the world are supposed to happen because it's just preparing for the time of Christ's return. Nothing to be afraid of, Christians. But how many times do things get spun in such a way that it throws even Christians into a panic? The first panic that I remember was when I was in college and in 1988, and the book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Returning in 88. People bought that book, and I mean just ate it up, and it scared them. Well, then the Lord didn't return in 88. So the same guy, by the way, his last name's Wisnut, he was a nut, he wrote a book then, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Didn't Return in 88. So naturally people bought that one as much as they bought the first one because they wanted to find out what was wrong. Book number three came out, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 89. That didn't sell quite as well. When the Lord didn't return in 89, he quit writing. Nobody was buying his books. Yeah, aw. The next one that I remember is the Y2K scare. Remember that one? Christians lost their minds and started freaking out. I was like, oh, we got to get rid of all of our money. We got to get gold. We got to get silver because the economy is going to fall apart. That's the only thing that'll be that we can hang on to. And we need to stockpile water and we need to do all this kind of stuff. And Christians went goofy. Now they got a lot of stockpiled water. Maybe they're still trying to get rid of it. I don't know. They ate canned beans for a long time because they weren't going to have food. You know, it was absolutely crazy. The next one, how about the Blood Moon Scare, promoted by Mark Biltz and John Hagee? Christians bought their books, gave in to the craze, getting all excited about what was supposedly getting ready to happen as the four tetrad blood moons took place from September the 27th and 28th of 2014 going through 2015. And the tetrad of blood moons happening. What happened? Nothing. Nothing. I got somewhat amused as I was refreshing my memory on the details of this. There is a group called American Vision, and it has a page. And if I wanted to bring in the laptop and put it up on the screen just for this one picture, it would have been worth it, but I didn't. It says the next four blood moons, 2033 to 2034. And underneath the picture of four blood moons, kind of the same one that Hagee used, it said, there's another one coming. Prepare yourself now. Okay. Boy, I'm going to get right on that. I'm going to prepare myself for the next four that I think is going to do exactly what the last four did. Nothing. Other than being this great astrological, whoo, look at that. I didn't want to look at the eclipse. I'm not going to worry about four blood moons. Oh, but it's in the Bible. Yep. Red moons are in the Bible. There's a lot of other things. Why do people lose their marbles on this stuff? Folks, these are false prophets. They sold lots of books. They made money off of it. And here's what drives me out of my tree. They gave their false prophecy, and people will still swear by them like they are some prophetic guru. Oh, I don't know why it didn't happen, but they were right. They were right on the money. No, they weren't. Everything they said was going to happen didn't, except for the blood moons. But NASA said the blood moons were going to happen. So I don't think that was some revelation that this prophecy speaker got. NASA told them. And NASA can tell you when the blood moons have taken place centuries ago and when they'll take place in the centuries future. So it's not anything prophetic that these guys have come up with. They just found a new thing to spin. Okay, that one ran its course. Wonder what the next one's going to be. I don't know. Stick around. They'll come up with something. Are you going to get worked up about it? You going to buy the books? You going to tune in and say, oh, I wonder what's going to happen next? It's funny. We get mad at the ones that fail. Like, oh, I can't believe it. I got sucked into that. I'll never watch that again. Oh, what was this one? Maybe you ought to at least listen to it. At least I'll know something about it. They start talking, and I admit this, the older I'm getting, the more cynical I'm getting. And the angrier it makes me. Because I don't want to hear these guys talk ever again. And I know I probably just stomped on somebody's toes and think, oh, well, they're good people on other things. But they lied. They sold themselves as a prophet. They got people worked up. They lied. I don't like listening to liars. Lying makes me mad. There is nothing that'll make me madder on the school bus than a kid lying to me. You can do a lot of things and get away with it, or I'm not going to get upset about it. You lie to me, oh, it's going to get ugly. It's going to get ugly. Don't lie to me. Oh, that's the worst thing you can do. You'll sit in that seat till the day you graduate. I don't care if you are a kindergartner. You'll sit in that seat till the day you graduate. Front seat, senior in the front, I don't care. Don't you lie to me. Oh, pray for me. I don't know. Well, I can't get through this tonight. Shock. God blessed Joseph. There's no way around it. God blessed him because he was faithful. He was spirit-filled. He trusted God. And Christian, I challenge you with this tonight as we close this out. Try to imagine, what could God do with you? What could God do with me? What could God do with our church if we were spirit-filled under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, listening to Him, doing what He tells us to do, obeying Him in a flash. I mean, He lays something on our heart, we just do it. What could God do with us? What responsibilities could God entrust us with? What task could He lay on us that He's... You remember when the Scripture said, you know, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, found none. What is it that God is wanting maybe you or I to stand in the gap about? And He just wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be committed. Maybe you're here tonight and I've listed off some of these things. You don't know Christ as Savior, and some of these things have scared you in the past. Lost person, you're the only one here tonight that prophecy should scare you. But not in a sensational, hype sort of way. But it should frighten you because prophecy is something that reveals your future without Christ. And lost person, your future without Jesus Christ as Savior, that's not a good future. That is a horrid future. That is a future that is spinning in hell for eternity. That's not a future God wants for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to believe that He came for you and died on Calvary's cross for you and shed His blood in payment for your sins and rose again from the grave and has the power to give you a brand new life. That's what Jesus wants for you tonight, lost person. He doesn't want these things to be a scare to you unless it causes, you know, when we were little, if we were afraid, we ran to somebody we trusted that would protect us. And if you look at those things tonight as a lost person and it scares you, then run to the one that will protect you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, can you say tonight, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you pinpoint that moment in the past where you called on the name of the Lord and said, Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe the gospel message that Jesus came to this earth to die on Calvary's cross, to shed His blood for my sins, to be buried in the tomb and to arise from the grave. Can you say there's ever come a time where you've called on the name of the Lord to save you? If you know that and you know that for a fact, would you just lift your hand tonight? Amen. All over the auditorium tonight. That's great. Praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. If you are here tonight and you couldn't raise your hand, Jesus wants to save you tonight, but you have to call on His name to be saved. I can't do it for you. A loved one can't do it for you. A church can't do it for you. You have to do that. You have to repent and believe the gospel. Will this be a night that you will turn from all that you have tried to get right with the Lord and you would surrender to Christ? Would you be willing to pray, Lord, tonight I am that sinner and I need to be saved. I do believe You died for me. I believe You shed Your blood for me. I believe You were buried in that tomb and that You rose again from the grave. And Lord, tonight I repent. I believe the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. But to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I'm doing that tonight. I call on Your name to save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If so, would you lift your hand this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that as we look at and continue looking at Joseph, Lord, there's just so much in his life. So many powerful truths to glean and apply. Help us as Christians tonight to be usable vessels for whatever You might have for us. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.